You probably saw this when it happened a couple weeks ago, but 2 weeks ago today was an interesting special date of sorts on the calendar. Some of the things that I read called it Palindrome Day, because if you know what a palindrome is, it's a word that reads the same backwards and forwards. And so 2 Sundays ago, they called it Palindrome Day because the date reads exactly the same forward and backwards, 2-2-2020. Kind of unique. It's the only time this century that that is going to happen, and it hasn't happened for something like 900 years since the last time the date fell in such a way that it would read the same way, front way, and backwards. And, you know, I find it kind of interesting. But a palindrome, the front mirrors the back, and the back mirrors the front. And in a sense, I was thinking about this past week, the Bible is a book that's written the same way. The front mirrors the back mirrors the front. In the first couple chapters of the Bible, of the scriptures, we read God creating everything in this perfect universe for his people and coming down to walk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the midst of paradise. And that's the front of the book, right? And you go to the back of the book, you go to the last couple chapters, and God has recreated a new heaven, a new earth. And the center point, the center place of that paradise is God dwelling with people. And next Sunday we're going to look at some of that passage in Revelation chapter 21, his constant presence with the people that he made in his image. And so the front chapters mirror the back chapters, the front and the back correspond. If you go one chapter in from the front, Genesis chapter 3 explains the problem, explains the entrance of sin. Satan steps onto the stage and tempts Eve and Adam, and they choose to disobey. And we understand how all the consequences of evil started to take place because of that chapter and because of that event in human history. Page 3 from the front portrays sin's damage to the perfect world. And interestingly, to me at least, page 3 from the back shows Satan's last appearance. He deceives the nations one final time. He is judged one final time. And so again, it's just this amazing thing how the front mirrors the back and the back mirrors the front. If that was all that was found in Revelation chapter 20, where we are this morning, it might not be too controversial of a chapter, because everybody that even has a slight belief in the existence of an evil force like Satan wants to see him done away with in the end, right? Everybody sort of has that desire. But the final verses before paradise is reintroduced contain something that's a little bit more controversial. And that's what we're going to dig into this morning. The final verses of Revelation chapter 20 cement a doctrine that you find throughout the Bible and yet is denied by many, many people. And so we're going to talk about it. Revelation 20 describes the eternal destiny of those who have not accepted the gift of salvation that we sang about in all these songs, have not accepted the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ came to accomplish, the eternal destiny of those spending an eternity in a lake of fire that's often in the Bible referred to as hell. Now, if you have a Bible or you have a Bible app on your device, I would invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20, because that's where we're going to spend much of our time this morning. Some of you likely know who Aaron Rodgers is. Most of you, right, know who Aaron Rodgers is. Aaron has been the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers since 2005. He's done very well in his sport, winning the Super Bowl once, leading his team to be perennial contenders in the NFL year after year. It is odd, really, that in our particular culture, sports stars and musicians and other entertainers have such an influence that they are given a sort of a platform to speak and share their advice, sometimes sort of viewed as experts in fields that they have not really expertise in. I always find it intriguing. A few weeks ago, before the Super Bowl, Rodgers made quite a bit of news because he was involved in this interview in which he shared his opinion about Christianity and about hell. And it was interesting. I went back and listened to it. Rogers grew up in a Christian family. He attended church every Sunday as he was growing up. His parents very faithfully had him involved in church. He was part of a Young Life youth program in high school. As a part of that, ended up going on mission trips to Mexico. Very involved in his faith. But when he went to the University of California in Berkeley, he started to turn away from that. And now, and you can, it's not hard to find the interview on the internet, now Rogers rejects that identification as a Christian. And like I said, I watched his interview. I found it really interesting. His objections were twofold, two things. One, he said, and I'm going to quote his words, that rules and regulations and binary systems don't resonate with me anymore. It's odd to hear that coming from a guy who makes his living playing a sport governed by very specific rules and very specific regulations, and with the binary outcome of either you win or you lose. That's how games go in the NFL. But anyway, that was his first objection. But then his other big objection was to point to the doctrine of hell. And again, this is, you know, what Aaron said. I can't believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What kind of a loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent God wants to condemn most of his creation to a fiery hell at the end of all of this? Now, my first instinct is to want to rebut those kind of statements from people, right? The scripture never says that God wants to, wants people to go to hell. In fact, the scriptures many times reveal God has gone to extreme lengths to prevent that from happening. It does also not say that he sends anyone to hell. But what Aaron Rodgers says there, his statements are not uncommon, right? We've all heard that. Maybe you've thought a little bit about that. If there is one doctrine of the scripture that a lot of people, I think, find difficult to accept, it's the doctrine of hell. And yet, you come to the Bible, and you come to the back of the book, and it is right there. And so it's important that we think it through, and we dig into it, and we try and understand it. Over the centuries, this isn't a new thing. I mean, over the centuries, there has been a constant attempt to redefine or sort of explain away hell in ways beyond what the Bible says. A few years ago, Francis Chan wrote a book called Erasing Hell, and sort of he was defending hell in the process. But he put a quote in there that pulled a lot of different threads together, and I stuck it up here for you. He said, the question, what is hell, has spawned many answers over the years. For Origen, hell was a place where souls of the wicked were purified so they could find their way back to God. Dante depicted hell as a place under the earth's surface with 9 levels of suffering where sinners were bitten by snakes, tormented by beasts, showered with icy rain, trapped in rivers of blood or flaming tombs. Some were even steeped in huge pools of human excrement. Not the kind of thing that you really want to study too close, but that was Dante's perspective. C.S. Lewis' portrayal of hell was significantly less creepy. For Lewis, it was kind of like a dark, gloomy city or a place where being fades away into non-entity. A happier portrait of hell was painted by the band AC/DC, who said that hell ain't a bad place to be, it's where all our friends are. And most recently, this is not that long ago really, Rob Bell said that hell is not about someday somewhere else, but about the various hells on earth that people experience in this life, genocide, rape, injustice, socioeconomic structures. The problem with each of those theories is that they go beyond, and some of them go way beyond. What does the Bible say? What did God reveal to us in the scriptures? I think, and you've heard me say this before, you know, we are wisest to confine what we believe to what God has said and not go past that, not go beyond that. And one of the clearest passages about the eternal destiny of mankind, those that choose not to accept the message, the opportunity for salvation that Jesus Christ provides, is found in the back of the book. It's found in the last few pages of Revelation. So I want to dig into Revelation 20 and verse 7 down through 15. Now, this is important, I think. The book of Revelation was penned by the Apostle John around the year 100, when the church was going through some incredible persecution under Domitian as the Roman emperor. John was banished to the island of Patmos. He's the last surviving disciple. The church at large was just in a desperate place, a desperate need of hope. And God chose to, in that setting and at that time, provide this book of Revelation as a point to, you know, this is the end of the story. This is how it's God wins in the end, and how that ought to provide and fuel hope. We often think of Revelation as the revelation of John, but it really isn't that. If you open to the very first line of the book of Revelation, you find it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to the Apostle John. And that's significant in this way, that this entire book, everything that we're reading together this morning, is not just what John wrote down. It's God's words. It's Jesus' message. It's what he wanted those believers in those seven churches in Asia Minor to understand. It's what he wants us to know about life, about eternity, about how it all comes to a close. Jesus had an awful lot to say, not just in the book of Revelation, but in his ministry here. This past week, it was just scrolling through and thinking through different things, and something that I found very interesting, I put it in your handout as sort of a preface here, that Jesus had more to say about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. And I just took the verses from one gospel, and this isn't an exhaustive list from the Gospel of Matthew, but look at some of these verses. I'm not going to have time to comment on them, but look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, says, "But I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Later in the same chapter, same sermon, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Matthew 10, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 13, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Later in that chapter, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come, separate the wicked from the righteous, throw them into the blazing furnace. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 18, "If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell." Matthew 23, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" And then Matthew 25, verses 41 down through 46. Last passage, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" That's just one of the Gospels, just one of them. And that's all the red print, right? This is Jesus in all these passages, Jesus talking, Jesus teaching, the Son of God, putting that out there. And so I put all that whole conglomeration of them up there so you can see this wasn't something that, you know, Jesus dodged at all. It wasn't something that was just a sidelight topic. Over and over and over again, he brought it back up that there was a destiny for those that refused to follow him, that refused to believe in what he was coming to accomplish. And it wasn't a pretty destiny. It was not a happy ending. And Jesus chose very strong language. And you read some of those verses, and it's extremely graphic and that strong language. And I think that is because, like we sang about earlier, he loves people so much that he's not going to hide the truth. He's not going to pull punches. He wants everyone to know that the two options that all people have in front of them are either an eternity in that perfect place, a restored paradise with him, or an eternity in the fire of the lake of fire in hell. Now let's go back to Revelation 20. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Curtis explained the 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on earth that verses 1 down through 6 describe. And during that period of time, Satan is going to be locked away Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will rule the entire planet from there. And it'll be the most amazing time up to that time in all of human history. And verses 1 down through 6. But then you get to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, and you find this. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners. You can go north, south, east, west. He's going to spread in every direction. Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. What those verses describe, I put on your handout, as one final rebellion. One final rebellion. At the close of this 1,000 years of utopia on earth, Satan will be unchained for a brief time, and his evil influence will spread. We're not told how exactly he pulls that all off, but spread in a way that very quickly he gains followers that will rebel against the perfect reign of King Jesus. Now, to me, and maybe to you, that prompts a lot of questions. One of the top questions is, well, who are these people that after enjoying life on a planet that is ruled by Jesus literally here on earth, who are these people that would rebel? Well, I can tell you it won't be different groups. I mean, it won't be the resurrected followers of Jesus because we will have glorified, sin-immunized bodies. So who is it? If you think about the unfolding of what we've looked at the past couple Sundays, hopefully it's not too hard to see. At the return of Jesus, we looked at last week, the armies of the Antichrist, they are destroyed. And there is a sparse population surrounding on the globe that has survived the 7 years of worldwide chaos called the tribulation. Most, probably all of those individuals that have survived through that time are those that are and recognize Jesus as their Savior, Jesus as their King. At the beginning of this 1,000-year reign, this 1,000-year period here on earth. But those people won't have glorified bodies yet. They will still be in, you know, human bodies, and they will have children who will have children who will have children. And over 1,000 years, an awful lot of people are born, and the earth is repopulated. And while Jesus will be literally here, literally on this earth, reigning this planet, running the government, maintaining life in the best possible way it could ever have been run here on this earth, there will still be the need for every single individual, every child that's born and that starts to grow up, there will be the need for every single individual to respond to Jesus themselves, to put their faith in him. Just like today, every person has that on themselves to respond. Now, outwardly, they all will. There will likely be enormous peer pressure to worship Jesus, to obey Jesus, and tremendous incentives to go along with King Jesus. But not everyone will truly be changed inside their heart. Outward appearance, you know this, does not guarantee inward transformation. And God knows every heart. And he knows that even at the end of this 1,000-year period of peace on earth, unlike ever before, that there are still many that would rebel if given the chance. And so he gives them the chance. Satan easily finds masses of people that are willing to go through the, along with him and rebel and try and overthrow King Jesus. And as we read in verse 9, it didn't go very well. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then history pivots one last time with one final judgment. Verse 10, I started it already. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the last page. That's the last mention of Satan in the Bible. His script is over in the human drama. The liar, the deceiver, the beginner and promulgator of evil all these years from the very beginning. He's tossed into the lake of fire where the Antichrist, the false prophet, have been for 1,000 years. and they will be tormented forever and ever. That's the first part of the final judgment. You go to verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done." Now, the scene that John describes there, that Jesus gives him the opportunity to see into the future, is an overwhelming one. The earth and the heaven disappear into the background, and center stage is this great white throne as God himself oversees this one last judgment. And as my title for today indicates, it is man's last day in court, and there's one last resurrection that takes place. Previously, there had been other resurrections. Jesus was the first, right? We celebrate that on Easter morning. 3 days after laying down his life on the cross, he walked away from the tomb, permanently resurrected. His resurrection gives us an idea of what our destiny, our future life will be like, as human bodies resurrected with, human beings resurrected with glorified bodies. But at the rapture, the dead in Christ are raised and restored, transformed. Following the tribulation, verse 6 says there's a resurrection of those followers of Jesus who died during that time, and many believe that all believers, even Old Testament saints, are restored, resurrected at that time. Verse 6 is kind of important, so let's go back and read it. It says, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection," that resurrection of all the righteous. "The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. That seems to indicate to me that all those who are truly believers that have gone through death, that they are already resurrected. And so who is the dead that are brought back, great and small, here in verse 12 and 13, it only involves those who have not put their faith in Christ, who have not chosen to follow Jesus. Every unbeliever, from the very beginning down through time, will stand on this day before his Creator, and there are two books that are placed on the podium. One of those books contains a record of everything that person has done in their lives. Now, if we were to write a story of our own lives, we would make sure that we only included the good things, the things that we want people to remember about us and whatnot. That's not these books. This is a record of everything that each person has done in their entire lives. There's one of the commentators I read this week said, "It's sobering to ponder that in God's sight, nothing is forgotten, and all will give an account of their actions. Every choice, every act, every thought, every attitude, every moment of rebellion, every lustful thought, every dishonest statement, every violation of God's perfect standards, it's all written down black and white in a book." That's scary stuff. And there will be no escaping that. On a return trip from Phoenix, we had a rather unique experience. Our son Justin had taken us to the airport, and it was a ridiculous time in the morning, and we got our bags checked in and whatnot, and then went up the escalator to where the security is at the Phoenix International Airport, and like we always do, we kind of hang out there for a few minutes to say goodbye and that sort of thing. And as we were just, the three of us were just talking, this TSA agent comes up and asked if we had tickets to leave soon, and I explained to him, yeah. The two of us did, but he was just here seeing us off, didn't really know what this was all about, what this guy was asking for. And he turned to Justin, and he asked if he would be willing to help with something. Apparently, on a regular basis, they have drug-sniffing dogs in the TSA area, and they have volunteers from the community that come in and will pull a suitcase of apparently drugs, I don't know what, through security to keep their dogs on their toes or whatnot. And this man explained to Justin that they were looking for a volunteer, somebody who would pull a suitcase through security past their dog just to see what would happen. And he had all kinds of paperwork to sign, you know. And he did assure him, now the dog's not going to tackle you, and the dog's not going to rip your arm off or anything. The handler will hold on the leash, but it's just an opportunity to test our drug-sniffing dogs. And so Justin agreed to it. And so the three of us headed through security. You get to this place where they've got the dog there, and I've never seen it done like this in an airport line before, but they'd actually held everybody back and then sent them two by two past this dog, this black Labrador that the TSA agent was holding. And so Shell and Justin got up, you know, in front of me, so the two of them walked through, and I stood back, and I got to watch the whole thing unfold. As they walked past this dog, he was just, you know, like a puppy, just sort of playing around and that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, it was like he caught a whiff of the bag that he was pulling behind and flipped the switch. And that dog, you know, he was going after, chasing the back of that suitcase and whatnot. And it was just interesting to watch. It was an awkward way to say goodbye to your son, because then, you know, he was kind of escorted out. But it just struck me, you know, nothing was getting past that dog. He knew. He smelled it. He knew it. And even though nobody else would have suspected, nothing was going to get past that dog. And, you know, I thought of it this week when you read about this. Nothing. Despite how much we think we can hide our garbage, nothing gets past God either. He sees every moment of every day. He knows about the choices you make that please him. He knows all about the other stuff too. Nothing gets past. And there is a day, this one last time, when justice will be meted out based on what's written in the book. Now there's two books though. So what's the other book about? It's called the Book of Life here. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. It's a book that's mentioned several times in the Book of Revelation, a few other times in the New Testament, Philippians 4, Hebrews 12, but then four times in Revelation. And I put one of the passages up here for you. It's Revelation 13, verse 8, where it says, "All inhabitants of the earth worship the beast, all whose names," and this is the important part, "all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world." Now, if you go back and read verses like that, or the other verses that talk about this Book of Life, the Book of Life is this book that records the names. In fact, verse 15 says, refers to those whose names are written in the Book of Life, are not written there. The Book of Life is a record of the names of every single individual down through history that have trusted in God's answer, have put their faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for them, the record of their activities in the first book bears no impact because their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The last two verses here. It says, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire." Those verses describe one final destiny. One final destiny. Having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life trumps all the works recorded in the other book. Trumps them all. On this day of final judgment, the eternal impact of the one moment in your life journey when you put your faith in Jesus Christ will show its true value. It will. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you might look at that and think, well, you know, is that really fair? Is that really just? I would say it is so, so unfair that God would be willing to offer to cancel everything in that book of works because his son took your punishment, took my punishment on himself. It's not fair. It's enormous grace. It's incredible grace. And that day will highlight one last time the value of personal salvation because your name is there if you've trusted Jesus Christ. Look at it from another angle, another verse in Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation, no condemnation that we need to ever fear for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't need to fear this day at all, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is such an important concept. It really is. I don't know that many people really grasp it. You know, how could that happen? How could that be valid? And I think this is the answer. Only an eternal God could take on our eternal punishment. If it were up to me to have to pay for all of the times my entire life that I have violated the standards of God in big ways and small ways, it would take an eternity for me to do that. That's what the scripture teaches. But an eternal God already took my eternal punishment, and he took yours too. Jesus is the Son of God, and as the eternal God, only he could take the punishment that we deserve. All the sin in all the books of all the works deserve, justice calls for punishment to be served. But Jesus died to bear the wrath of God, the first song we sang, over sin, your sin and my sin. And all he asks is that we choose to believe. And I ask, a question that I ask often, but have you chosen to believe? Do you know that? Absolutely, for sure. Your name is written there. If not, this ought to be a very scary passage, because it says, verse 15, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the literal, not imaginary, not redefined, not anything else. It is the literal hell that Jesus was warning over and over and over about. That's not my opinion. That's not some religious notion. That is the clear text of what God's book says, repeated many times by Jesus himself. We need to be very careful that this is the standard we go by. Shell and I discovered something this past week. DTE sent us a free current, Wi-Fi enabled thermostat. As part of whatever their promotion, we get our gas through DTE. And so I waited until we got back from Arizona to install it. I didn't want things to go wonky while I wasn't around. And so I waited until I got back and installed it last weekend, set it on the same schedule that we had our old thermostat. And it turned the furnace on, turned the furnace off, just like, it's supposed to. And so I assumed everything was just fine. But right from the very first day, we started to sense something. It just didn't feel like the house was as warm as it normally had been. Now, the furnace didn't change. I know it was the same furnace, and I know it was coming on and turning off and that kind of thing. But it just seemed cold in the house. Now, we've had that furnace we had to put in about 15 years ago or so, and they put that thermostat on the wall when they installed that furnace, those years ago. And we have just gone by it all these years ever since. We have kept the house set at 67 degrees during the wintertime based on that thermostat. And so I set the new thermostat, the exact same temperature, the exact same schedule, yet it just felt cold. And so Monday, I got the brainstorm of, I ought to get the old thermostat back out, put batteries back into it, set it up right next to the other thermostat and just see what happens. Well, sure enough, the old thermostat was 4 degrees different than the new thermostat. It was showing 71, and one, 67 on the other. And to verify, to be scientific about it all, I came over here, got one that I had on the shelves downstairs, took that home and set it up. And sure enough, it's crazy. All these years, we thought it was 67 in our house. It was 71 in our house all this time, 15 years. And we were joking about it. It kind of explained some things. We go to other people's houses. They've got their thermostat set at 68 or something. And you're thinking, man, that's cold in their house. We have ours at 67. It's better than this. It doesn't make any sense, really. But now, all these years later, it does, that we were following this flawed gauge for the past 15 years mounted on the wall of our living room. Now, I think people do that all the time. And with a thermostat, it's not a big deal. We learned we're 71-degree people, not 67-degree people. It's not that really that big of a deal. But there's a lot of other ways that people do this all the time, and it's dangerous, spiritually dangerous, eternally dangerous. They go by the flawed gauge of, well, I just don't feel that that's the right thing. They go by the flawed gauge of, well, this is what so-and-so, you know, cultural icon thinks. They go by the flawed gauge of the straw man argument that their philosophy 101 professor gave them. Very, very risky things to follow. In spiritual things, it's important that every one of us ask, well, what's the gauge that I'm following? Is it what I hear? Is it what I feel? Is it what I think for myself? Or is it what God wrote? Is it what God says? That's the only reliable truth. And there's some things to think about, and I want to wrap this up really quick here. But some thoughts to consider in light of very clear revelation. I gave you three things on your handout. The justice of God is as vital of a truth as his love. God is holy. God is pure. He's the creator, the sustainer of the universe. And as so, he is the ultimate authority. He has the right to say what's right, what's wrong, what deserves punishment. And he has said that. He has said that. And I realize that we want to, people are attracted to, God is a God of love, but his justice is as equally important to understand, that God does hold every single person accountable for their sin. But here's the amazing thing. He holds every single one of us accountable for everything that we have done. And either we accept that Jesus, the Son of God, took that on himself, as only God could. Either we accept that the eternal Son of God took our punishment, took the wrath of God for all that stuff in our book when he died on the cross. Either we accept that, or we have to take care of it ourselves forever and ever and ever. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two possibilities. The justice of God is as vital of a truth as his love. Second thing I think of is this. The ending of the only perfect kingdom highlights, for me at least, that environment doesn't guarantee heart transformation. It is possible to outwardly conform as a follower of Jesus Christ, but remain inwardly unmoved, untransformed. The saddest part, I think, of this section, the beginning part, you know, it talks about these people that for 1,000 years, some of them experienced Jesus right on earth, right in front of them, but they didn't believe. And they followed Satan when given the opportunity. And the saddest part of things like Aaron Rodgers' interview there is that here's a guy that grew up in church, exposed to the truth over and over again, maybe even went out and told other people about it. Went through the motions, but eventually just walked away because inside it wasn't real. And as a pastor, you know, that scares me because I don't want any of the kids that we have the opportunity to reach here at Calvary to have that same life path for them. I love kids ministry. I'm very deeply thankful for a youth pastor who's passionate about making disciples of Jesus in the next generation. But I know this, that the best parenting and the best pastoring and the best teachers can only do so much. Every young person has to make their own choice. And as a church, we need to pray. We need to model. We need to be there for our kids, for the teens, and for those young people that are up here this morning. I would encourage you. I hope that you would do your questioning and you would do your doubting even right now and talk with those that love you and care about you because we want to see you continue on because it's real, because you have put your faith in Jesus and you know that. Now, the last thing is this. Hell is an uncomfortable concept, but that doesn't change its reality. It doesn't change its reality. It's one thing to talk about a someday thing, you know, with hell as a place to avoid and all that kind of thing, and sort of leave it as an uncertain thing for the future. But the Bible paints it as something that's very real and very important that we all examine. And so there's one last verse here that I'm going to put up front. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. He said, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And if you sit here this morning and you wonder, I'm not sure it's real in me, my prayer is that today you'll do that. You'll settle that. You'll talk with somebody about it, or you'll just in your own heart talk with God about it and make sure that it's real. Make sure you're not just going through motions. You're not just doing what people say to do. Today's the day that you can change what happens in the end of the book for you. And the last part of it, last blanks to fill in, one thing that uncomfortable concept of the reality of hell should change is for the rest of us to have a greater passion to share the alternative with those that we love. Because we all know somebody who needs to respond to what Jesus did. Sarah had to slip out because Travis is getting sick again. And so we're going to close this morning just with prayer. And so I'm going to ask you if you just stand with me. And let's talk to God, and then we're going to be dismissed. Father God, I thank you so much for your love for us. It is beyond understanding, really, that you would love me, that you would love each of us so much when all the junk in that book is there, that book of works is there. None of it got hidden. None of it got brushed under the rug. None of it has been overlooked. Every single sin from my life had to be paid for. And Jesus, the eternal God, loved me so much he was willing to do that. I'm so thankful for that. I pray that every one of us will consider that for ourselves. We'll examine our own lives this morning. We'll settle, if it's not settled yet, our own relationship with you, our own response of putting faith in Jesus Christ, accepting that when he died on that cross, he took it all. That Calvary covered it all for me. Give us a deep gratitude about that. But Lord, understanding that there is this very clear explanation of two destinies and only two destinies for all people of all time, that ought to impact us. It ought to cause us to be individuals, that as we walk through this world and we have people in our circles, we have people that we care about, that have not yet responded to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, I pray it'll give us a greater passion this morning, a greater passion this week to share that, to show something different, to invite them to church, to the scriptures, to the truth, so they too can know both our Savior and the eternal life that he promised to bring. Father, thank you so much. I thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And I pray this week, as we go through all the things that we will go through, we'll remember those truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.